Our Old Testament reading today will come from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 16 through 28. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 16 through 28. Hear now the word of your God. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of gold, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turned away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. And the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say when they see the afflictions of that land and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burnt out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are this day. Thus ends the reading of God's word. As we prepare our hearts and minds for the preaching of God's word today, let us stand utilizing our Trinity Psalter and let us join together to sing, Lord, speak to me that I may speak. Trinity Psalter, page 501. Let us stand and sing.
Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of your tone. As you have sought, so let me seek your erring children lost and lone. Oh, teach me, Lord, that I may teach the precious things you
seated. Our New Testament reading today will come from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. I am going to be reading from and using the NASB today. I I think they've handled this text better than, in some ways, the ESV. Also, I every once in a great while like to do this, so I get in some of your face. See, I see one smiling face that recognizes. I do this also to get in some of your favors. No, I'm joking on that point. Though I do know I'm going to be more popular with a couple of you. Hear now the word of your God. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he had no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us now go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we are grateful this morning for the ministry that you have already conducted this morning. As we have heard your call to worship, as we have heard your comforting greeting, as we have heard your assuring parting, we now approach you, O God, to hear your voice through the preaching of your word. Grant eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart that comprehends what the Spirit of God is saying to the church of God through the word of God. In Christ's holy name, amen. Three key words which are vitally important. Now, I'm going to say to Presbyterians, but here's where I think Presbyterians are reflecting something that should be true of the church as a whole. These words should be true. Whatever the denominational sign that is utilized, these three words should be vitally important to the well-being of the church. They are the three P's: peace, purity, and prosperity of the church. Of course, the sad history of these words concerns how one has been elevated at times at the expense of the other two. For example, at one point in the history of the old Presbyterian Church, the PCUSA, as she began her drift toward liberalism, they emphasized the peace of the church over that of the purity of the church. I heard this story some time ago, and I did a little checking online to make sure I got the quote right. One sticky example of this involved the licensure and ordination of a great biblical scholar, was going to be a great biblical scholar. He was a young man at this stage in life. His name is E.J. Young. The modernist camp, that's the liberal element of the Presbyterian Church, the modernist camp of the presbytery where Young was seeking credentialing sought to undermine him by their stressing the peace of the church. So one question posed to him, kind of in this very vein, asked, "Do you promise to study the unity and peace of the church?" Well, that sounds very good. Who's gonna say no to that? That's biblical. But the future Dr. Young, recognizing what they were really trying to get at, responded, "I will study the peace, unity, and purity of the church." Well, there's the wisdom of Solomon in full display. How we need to answer in like manner. We do not seek or study only the purity, only the peace, or only the prosperity of the church. We seek or we study her peace, purity, and prosperity. Yet so seeking, these three P's will meet with numerous challenges. People seeking to conform to the ways of the world will stress her peace over her purity, really as a disguise for compromise. those of an ultra-conservative belief desiring too often to garnish the praise of men rather than the praise of God will so stress her purity as to actually destroy her peace. For a conservative, a most maddening outcome for those who truly love God's church. Those who seek her prosperity at all cost, especially her prosperity in this current day, will easily, sadly, cast aside both her peace and her purity. So how? How do we seek, or using Young's words that I like, how do we study the peace, purity, and prosperity of the church? Well, I think our present passage gives us some good counsel in this matter. Because we desire to study the peace, purity, and prosperity of the church, we must live in communion with one another and labor to restrain corrupting influences. First of all, because we desire to study the peace and purity and prosperity of the church, we must live in communion with one another. And here we'll be focusing on the first two verses of our passage, verses 12 through 13. After our author has described, like what we saw a couple of weeks ago, the Lord's disciplinary approach to his people, in which as a good heavenly father, he disciplines those he loves. Our author, in light of said discipline, notice the way that our passage starts in verse 12 with the word therefore. Our author speaks about how the church must live in community with one another. Now, before we exegete these verses too closely, let's take notice of what they're doing here. How are they functioning? Well, verses 12 and 13 are actually transitional verses. They're transitioning from one section of material, specifically verses 4 through 12, which dealt with the 4 through 11, which dealt with the Lord's disciplinary process, into a new section of material that will, I'm going to say, run from verse 14 through verse 28. Now, some scholars may contest that and say, well, we should probably split that up a bit more, but I'm just going to, at this point, say that's the next section. That material is more closely connected together. And we see, though, with the therefore, that though these verses are transitional in nature, they seem to be more closely connected to what the author has just said. In other words, because of this discipline, therefore, this is what you need to do. Well, what do we know about the Lord's discipline? It's not pleasant. It's really not pleasant at all. And I think it's helpful to remember what our author is identifying as the discipline of the Lord. It's the persecution, the imminent persecution that this church is facing. In our minds, we would think of this as the work of man, right? And certainly, to some extent, it is. But in our author's identification, he is seeing this as the discipline of the Lord. And if you recall, if I could just remind you and myself of this, that tells me that everything in our life has use in the hands of God. That he takes, and I almost wanted to say baptize, but I don't want you to misunderstand that, but I use the word immerses even our suffering in his love and care for us in Christ. But the author says that's no pleasant experience. Not now, it's not. So not only is it not pleasant, though, but in light of what our author identifies as the discipline of the Lord, it can be terribly heavy. And I would even add the word destabilizing. I dare say many of us here have been involved in some sort of vehicle accident. I have. I better not say that. I'll get in trouble. I won't get fed for lunch. I was going to say I drive with my wife, but that wouldn't have gone over with her. No, she says no. But, you know, whether or not you're injured in such a vehicle accident, usually what happens is at the moment of impact, you're stunned. I can remember one moment when I was a 17-year-old kid. I've a new babe in Christ, just a believer, and this poor old man, he come at me and he didn't mean it. He hit me on one side. And I was so stunned at the moment, I jumped out of my car and I went to the wrong side and I looked at the wrong side and thought, well, he didn't even dip me. That's what happened to that moment of impact. I was stunned. And I think that's what happens sometimes with the Lord's discipline. It can stun us. And I think that's what maybe is taking place with this Hebrew congregation. As they're recognizing the imminent threat of persecution, they are stunned. And some of them are weakening in their faith. And so here in verse 12, our author uses an analogy, again from the sporting world. He's been doing this quite frequently in chapter 12. Those of us who've been a part of some sort of sporting activity knows that when we exert ourselves, what happens? Well, we finally become physically exhausted. My physical exhaustion level at this point in life is, well, let's just say it's hyper. I get out of my chair and I have to take a few seconds to catch my breath. Now, that's a bit of an exaggeration. Our author metaphorically uses this sort of exhaustion in his exhortation of verse 12. Let's read that again. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Strengthen. I think an important element to recognize in this verse as we do translate or interpret it is that whereas our author might be speaking of on an individual level, really I think he's rather speaking in a community sense. I believe this is how we are to understand the phrase that occurs in verse 13, where our NASB has translated, and it helps you to know that this word is actually not in the Greek text. They're making a translational decision here. Notice how they say, so that the limb, which is lame, may not be put out of joint. That phrase, the limb, which is lame, it's actually just one word in Greek. The lame. You could perhaps even translate it with just that one word, the lame. I believe this is how to understand the phrase, is that we should understand it in a corporate sense. There are members of the congregation whose courage is failing. The prospect of renewed persecution is causing them to waver in their faith. So what does our author do in verse 12? He's directing the strong in his audience to help those who are experiencing weakness. And I wanted to say it that way, who are experiencing weakness. Because I don't believe this is a Romans 14 sort of thing, where some are weak in faith and strong in faith. No, I think any person of any congregation at different phases in their life can hit the wall, so to speak, and find themselves weakening in their faith. And so when others are not going through that, what time it is in the church's life, in the community, is for the church, the strong, to help those who are weakening in their faith. How? Well, he starts with verse 13 by saying, make straight paths for your feet. Now, again, I think we have to understand this as in a community sense. He's telling the strong in that church to clear away. Well, I think there's two ways you make straight paths. One is to clear away the obstacles, to get them out of the way so that those who are already experiencing some weakness, some to use the analogy, some physical immobility will not be further harmed. Get out of the way anything that could cause further harm to those who are weak or are weakening in their faith. But likewise, to make straight paths means to lay out a path that leads directly to the goal. I mean, we all know this. If we have to do any kind of sprinting today, you know, if I and Randall, we decide we're going to be young bucks again and we're going to go out and do some 1040s, What we want is a straight path from one place to the next. The last thing we want to have to do is start weaving around, because that only makes the path all the more difficult and all the more likely that even before I normally would, I would fall out of the race. Which is, of course, what happens when you take a circuitous route, potentially, rather than a straight path to your goal. By the way, that's another way this passage could be translated. Make straight paths so the lame don't fall out of the race. By making a straight route, the weak will not be turned from the way. Like I said, I think some translations go with that underlying Greek in that manner. Whichever translation is more accurate, and I do think the NASB has it right here, the ultimate goal, notice what he says, is for the healing of the weak. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. That is, those who are currently struggling with their faith in light of the Lord's chastisement, that they'll recover. Rather than being further injured or their injury leading to their falling out of the race, they will find their faith renewed. Their hands and knees will be strengthened so that they can run the race marked out before them with endurance. That's what we mean when we use the word community, as in Christian community. Yes, we need that adjective. There are many types of communities. I always like our Elder Rosenboom's warning, we're not the key club or whatever clubs are out there. I don't know much about those. That's a social community. Whereas socializing is vitally important to the life of the church, we're a Christian community, which means that we look after our own. We take care of our own. Likewise, this concept provides us with the necessary tools to study, to seek the peace, purity, and yes, the prosperity, and I would say especially the prosperity of the church. I wonder what we all thought of when we heard that word for the first time. This is something that I think is, I don't know if PCAOPC says it, but I found this word in the ARP. I liked it. I liked how they came up with three P's, the peace, the purity, and the prosperity. Now, I think we're perfectly right to think of the church prospering in a kind of a physical way. I think a part of that definition surely involves seeing the church advance in this world through the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It certainly involves her physical prospering as members are added to her numbers. I mean, we find that in the book of Acts. They kept track of how many were added to the number of the church. And we certainly are right, I think, to think of this involving her standing in the world, that it further develops. Having nice facilities, successful ministry efforts, community engagement, and other such factors are, I do believe, caught up in the idea of the prosperity of the church. Yet here we run across the American problem. When we think of the prosperity of the church, we too often define it exclusively with that sort of list of items. Even more important than that previously mentioned list is what our author here addresses, namely, that as many who are in the visible church and profess Christ as Lord and Savior will endure the race and enjoy final rest in Christ's eternal kingdom. We might be too quick to go to the distinction between the visible and invisible church. We might be too quick to employ that in our discussion of how we are to treat members of our congregation. That we maybe, just maybe, we need to emphasize more the visible church in this way, that all who profess Christ, we need to go as far as we possibly can to ensure that they stay in the race. That we don't so quickly, when they start looking weak or start looking tired, maybe even failing a bit, kick them to the curb and use our wonderful doctrine that I wholeheartedly subscribe to, the doctrine of election, to excuse our responsibility to take care of our members. I do think that if we're going to start talking about the prosperity of the church, this is front and center. That all here who have made a public profession of faith, and your children, we, not just leadership, this isn't a sermon for elders. This is not how our author is directing this. He's not saying, oh, okay, boys, I'm going to talk to your leadership for a while. No, he's talking to the church. That we do as much as we can to make sure that we all make it. Yes, I believe in the decrees of God. Scott and I go about infralapsarian and superlapsarian. He doesn't know what I am. If I'm told him the truth, I don't know what I am. That's why I never really define it too much. I hear one guy and he says, that sounds pretty good. I like that superlapsarianism. Then I hear about infralapsarian. Oh yeah, I love that stuff, but this is good stuff for good purposes, but it's not how we ought to manage, oversee, deal with the community of believers. No. And the way we especially seek that prosperity is by living in community with one another, which involves making straight paths for those who are struggling in their faith. Yes, we must remove obstacles hindering the weak. Now, here's where some of us are not going to like this sermon. Because it's challenging for an introvert to be told that you have to be a part of other people's lives. Debbie's laughing because she recognizes this is exactly what I struggle with, as she struggles with, because we're introverts. And here's where the gospel challenges us. That you remove barriers, obstacles, by knowing about them. It's hard to know if another person is struggling if you're not involved in their lives. That's living in community, a Christian community. What you don't do is you don't isolate them. You don't, what was the other word? Ignore them. Now, I have to commend this church. I don't think this is done here. I think that if some of you struggle, and you know this, some of you could probably say it on a personal testimony level, that there will be people in this congregation that they see you missing too long, or if they seem to think that you might be struggling in some way in your faith, they'll be involved in your life. And that is how we ought to remember what we're getting at here. Seek, study the peace, the purity, but especially the prosperity of the church. So secondly, first we must desire to study the peace, purity, and prosperity of the church by living in community with one another. But secondly, because we desire to study the peace, purity, and prosperity of the church, we must labor to restrain corrupting influences. And here we focus in verses 14 through 17. Now, as I've laid out on the literary level, we see 12 and 13 being transitional and more associated with the prior verses. I could have preached this here a few weeks ago when I preached verses 4 through 11. That might be one way you can understand what I'm trying to get at. But being transitional, we could use them here, and I knew I was going to be preaching long enough that day. you know, a couple of hours. You guys got to get tired after a couple of hours of preaching. But here we're clearly in the next section as we begin in verse 14. Now, like I said, at this moment, I think the section, the unit of thought that's most closely tied together is verses 14 through 28. And we need to make a grammatical observation here. And we need to do that in order to help us to understand what the command is. And notice how verse 14 begins. It begins with the command, pursue. In the underlying Greek text, if I were to ask Josh Munson to, what's that called? Conjugate that verb. He would probably get a very low grade if he didn't recognize this as an imperative functioning. And then I would want him to just kind of spell out, well, what is that imperative functioning as? Because in Greek, imperatives can function in different ways. And he said, command! And I'd say, okay, Mr. Munson, now let's get to Hebrew. Pursue. So there's the command. But now what is the grammatical structure that I need to make sure you're aware of? Well, it's beginning with verse 14 and 15. Notice how verse 15 begins in our NASB. It says, see to it. Now, at first sight, you say, well, that's a command too, right? If I'd asked Mr. Munster to conjugate that, well, it's not a verb. There's the problem. It's something called a participle. And in Greek, participles have a variety of functions, and how the participle here is functioning, it's not just here. There's actually three participles. And what they're doing is they're modifying the main verb, which is the command, pursue. So what does this mean? I don't like that stuff. Okay. Thus, the following material spells out how to fulfill the command to pursue peace and sanctification. Now, I'll be referring to sanctification quite frequently with the word purity in application of this. So what we have in verse 14 is, pursue peace with all men, possibly specifically our author is thinking of all the brotherhood of the saints, all Christian people, and the sanctification, or holiness, as some translations like to put it, without which no one will see the Lord. We've dealt with this in prior verses. So how again do we do this? Now, we must recognize immediately that our author is continuing this community mindset. This only reinforces more so that we need to read verses 12 and 13 through the lens of a community application. Because what does he first say in verse 14? Then he says in verse 15, first thing you do, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That's very similar to what I think he's just said in verses 12 through 13. Be involved and make sure, especially the weak, don't come short of the grace of God. Now, let me make one further comment. This pushes hard against our Western way of thinking, as we almost exclusively emphasize the individual. It's about me. We may not like this, but as to our growth in sanctification and pursuit of peace with all men, this is the church's business. Not only by ensuring that no one comes short of the grace of God, but likewise, as our author goes on in the next few sentences to clarify, by restraining corrupting influencers in her midst. Notice how our author makes a slight, as I explain it, I think you'll notice it at least, he makes a slight turn in verse 16. Verse 15, sorry. First, he deals with a weak believer. Make sure that that person does not come short of the grace of God. But then he says that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. And then in verse 16, and there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. And we might add the phrase among you to clarify. So I think what our author here is doing is he's going from a weak Christian to those possible individuals who have succumbed to apostasy. Now you say, well, how do you get that, especially with that root of bitterness? Well, that's why I read our Old Testament reading. Did you hear it? Our author is echoing chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, specifically verse 18. Do you remember as Moses was talking about what? Talking about apostasy. Any person in the covenant community, the church, who apostatizes, Moses calls that person something like what our author is here referring to him as a root of bitterness. So I think what our author is utilizing Deuteronomy chapter 29 to do is to identify once a person has apostatized, whether that's temporary apostasy or because they were never true believers, final apostasy, ultimate apostasy, once that person does so, they're like a root of bitterness that does what? That causes trouble. By how? By defiling. As that root of bitterness takes root in the church, that person remains who has clearly, visibly renounced in some way the faith. Well, here we're back into territory that's just common New Testament teaching. My wife read to me last night our Bible passage. And it was 1 Corinthians, I think, chapter 5. And what does our author there, Paul, say about sin in the church? It's like a little leaven that works through the whole yeast. Or something like that. Sorry about that. The whole dough. My memory is not as good as it used to be. I'm 79 years old, after all. Well, I think that's what our author is also saying here, Scripture interpreting Scripture. That once a person has apostatized, if they choose and try to stick around, and the church allows that to happen, it is going to affect, it is going to defile the congregation of the Lord. Such a person can begin to promote doubt and uncertainty in the lives of believers. I've got to tell you, one of my strongest battles, one of the weakest moments in my life was back in, believe it or not, when I was going through the PhD program at Concordia. Anybody who's done a PhD knows it, or at least might know that that can be quite a challenge to your life. So I'm at the weakest in my faith that perhaps I'd ever been. Now, you don't get off the hook in those kind of programs. You don't just get to read, you know, the good stuff. I mean, it's not like it was chock full of Sproul stuff. No. You have to engage all sorts of material, some of the most reprobate types of material that you can imagine. I did. I had to read an essay by what you can only describe as an apostate. This man went beyond even what other liberal scholars of his day would do. He totally renounced the Christian faith, at least in his theories. That Christianity was nothing but something like a ruse of the apostles for their own personal advancement. It was nasty stuff. And I'll tell you, friends, I would not want you as members of my congregation, weak or strong, really, but I know sometimes we can't help but to involve ourselves in those things. It's all around us. But I would counsel you to be very careful when you start to listen or read or participate in that level of apostate material. If you gotta, like I had to, you gotta. But what we can't do, what our author is here clearly saying we can't do, is we cannot tolerate an openly apostate person in our ranks. We have systems in the Presbyterian Church, whether you're ARP, OPC, or PCA, to deal with such a thing. And we have to use those systems. Why? for the good of the church, for the good of the individual, and for the glory of Christ, who is the King of His church. But going back to our text, neither can a congregation tolerate a person who's, and this again falls along the lines of apostasy. But here it's defined. Now, the latter one is kind of giving us a vivid picture of what an apostate person will do if he stays or she stays or they stay within the community itself. They're like a poisonous root that just defiles. But here our author kind of gives a type of apostasy or what apostasy may look like in a person. And that's someone whose whole orientation is on this temporal age. This is the sort of corruption referred to in verses 16 through 17. Let's just read again verses. Let's just start with verse 16. Read that one again. There be no immoral. Let me pause. The word immoral, porneia, I think is the word. It often refers to sexual immorality, and it could be doing that same thing here, and there's an explanation for that, but I don't buy into that one here, because the word porneia can also indicate, again, something like apostasy. And we see this in the Old Testament, where we often find in the Old Testament that unfaithfulness to the Lord by God's covenant people is pictured as spiritual adultery. And I think that's what our author is doing here. It's immorality of the apostate sort, echoing that sort of Old Testament concept of it's like spiritual adultery, or it's like adultery. It is spiritual adultery. And then the next thing, where our author goes on to say that there be no immoral or godless person. Let me pause there. Godless. Again, the connotation is more like irreligious, secular. Though I want to be very careful how I use that word, secular. I think what it is someone who, or whose whole orientation revolves around this present age, whose thinking does not include God or the things of God, like His promises, like His righteousness, like His kingdom. I think the easiest way to define this, perhaps, it's like someone who hears, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and just, no, I'm too busy building my barns. Remember that one? He put his barn work and his present day prosperity ahead of prosperity in the Lord. That didn't work out so well. And it didn't sort of work out so well for the guy that our author here uses to typify the kind of person he's referring to, a guy by the name of Esau. Esau typified an immoral, worldly person, especially in the selling of his birthright, as our author goes on to indicate, who sold his own birthright. Well, he got a good price for it, at least, right? He's a good businessman, right? I mean, he built bigger barns. He got a good name for himself in the community, right? I mean, there was some good exchange. I mean, if you're going to sell your soul, if we can use it that way, for some worldly profit, it at least is going to amount to something. Sorry. He did it for a single meal. For a single meal, he sells his inheritance. He sells his place in God's redemptive plan. He is, by birth, the rightful heir of the covenant and the promises of the covenant. He is the rightful heir to continue on the Abrahamic promise and all the beauty, a salvific beauty associated with that promise. He's the heir. He's the guy. It's right there. He's going to be the one to receive the blessing. And instead, for a growling stomach, he sold his birthright. That's the type of person our author is referring to. How unlike those great exemplars of the ancient church that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. How unlike the ultimate example of one who trusts in God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about this. Esau would not endure a growling stomach for a moment, for the Lord Jesus Christ endured, even despised, the shame of the cross. And it was on the cross that we have one of the most exemplary expressions of trust. As dying on that cross, our Lord and Savior cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That's trust. He did all this, our author previously said, for the joy set before him. For the joy of resurrection. For the joy of exaltation. For the joy of the salvation of his people, that he and they will be glorified together. By his death, our sins have been forgiven, and we have been restored to the favor of God if we have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Esau, though, exemplified the shame of one who rejects the eternal joy set before him, because he could not endure a moment of pain and suffering. He could not endure an empty stomach, but set aside his rightful inheritance for a cup of soup. He had no spiritual sight. A faith which has assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Here he had an opportunity to take his place in that hall of faith. And he sold it away for a cup of soup. Here's a man that exemplifies what Hebrews chapter 6 speaks about. A man that is so hardened that it's impossible to bring him to repentance. As verse 17 indicates, "For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought for it," and I take that to be the blessing, "with tears." He was filled with worldly sorrow, but there was no godly sorrow in that man. There was no true repentance. It was impossible. You say, work that out theologically. I'm not going to try to do that right now. Instead, I'm going to let it set where it needs to set, right here in our hearts and minds, sobering us up. But you know, yes, we do need to use Esau as a good warning that helps us in our days of wavering faith. Don't want to be like that old Esau. Yet the chief purpose here, as verse 16 indicates, regards the peace and purity of the church. The church is not to tolerate this sort of corruption in her midst. A person who clearly demonstrates no eternal orientation or inclination, but only a lust for this present life, building those bigger barns. I pray to God that each of our hearts has such a vision for that unshakable kingdom that we'll soon hear about, that if we have to burn every barn that we presently own, that we will do so and do so with joy. Because I know, and you know, that the Lord has promised us a treasure where no moth can eat it, no rust can corrode it, nor thief steal it, unlike the treasures of this life. I hope and pray for all of us, but I also hope and pray that this congregation, that we are faithful to our God and heed his warning. Let no immoral or ungodly person be? What danger that is. But likewise, what assurance we have as we recall the faithfulness of our God as perfectly exemplified in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, who has become for us an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Tonight I will be preaching in part about the power of God. And I'll remind you of what 1 Peter says, chapter 1. It's his power by which we are preserved. So even as we hear the warnings of God this morning, and we need to hear them, let us also rest assured that our God is faithful. We'll preach on that. And our God is powerful. And when you put those two together, we have assurance. We have assurance not only for our own salvation, but we have assurance when we have to do our duty that our Lord, as he promised us, is with us. He will not leave us nor forsake us. And by his powerful faithfulness, he will see us through. What beautiful assurance. Let us pray. Father God, as we look to you this morning, that the blessings of God would be upon this congregation, that they will study the peace, the purity, and the prosperity of your church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.